Tim just mentioned that under no uncertain terms was I to volunteer to cook the turkey. So I was actually going to threaten that and say, folks, if someone doesn't put up their hand, I'm going to do it. And you'll all wish I hadn't. So hopefully we don't have to go to such drastic measures. Just to mention as well, and I apologize, a couple of our Wednesday nights have been a little out of kilter. I was away once or twice, and we had to cancel due to inclement weather. So we will, as was mentioned, the fourth and last message in the series on sin will, Lord willing, be this Wednesday. And you can read over Psalm 106 in preparation for that time. Now this morning we're in Matthew chapter 3. This is kind of unique and I like it. I'm preaching someone else's message. This is the message of John the Baptist, not my sermon at all. And I'd like to take time to read the first 12 verses. Let's just ask God's blessing because it's His word we open. Father, we're just so very thankful for this opportunity, this incredible means of grace. It's nothing to do with men and people, Father. It's to do with Your word and the work of the Spirit of which we've just sung. So please, Father, as You've been so kind to speak in the past, we know You speak to the day and hour. Let us hear Your voice this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we've Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I'm glad to say that isn't my message. Message isn't a crowd pleaser. It's not that type of statement. But folks, what I want us to do, I'd really like us to get a feel for what's happening. We've just read the events. I'm hoping by this illustration we'll really feel what took place there. And I'm using the illustration of our brothers, Adam and Aaron and Derek, who in the summer are preaching on the street corner. We know that they've been there several years now, and as they do, there's people from different walks of life going by. There's people from Peterborough and from the county and the Kawarthas. There's visitors, some people up from the States in their boats at Little Lake and all the rest. And folks, there are people who've responded to the gospel. Just as John has had people here repenting and confessing their sins, people have responded to the gospel right there. And as one of the men is preaching, he noticed some Catholics coming by and some Protestants and some Muslims. So here he turns his attention from people who are actually repenting and looking at these different religious people. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't presume to say, but we're good Catholics, we're good Protestants, we're good Muslims. God's able from these stones to raise up his people in grace. Don't you know that the axe of judgment is at the feet of all who merely profess what they don't believe. Every person, regardless of culture, creed, denomination, who's not this moment giving proof of Christ within, will certainly be cut down, cast into the fire. See, that's what was happening when John preached this message. That's what was going on, folks. That's what really took place. Now, of course, the big burning question is this, is why? Folks, who of us who preaches wouldn't love to be witness and be there as people are confessing their sins and turning to Christ? Who of us wouldn't love that? John turned his attention away from those who were actually coming to Christ, and he turned to a religious group of people with this message. Why? Why would he turn his attention away from people already responding to the gospel and turn to the religious whom we expect already knew all this? He's turned his attention to them with this message. And notice particularly what he says in verse 9 to these, do not presume. Do not presume. Why such a message? Well, in verses 1 to 3, we find out that John was preceding the Lord. He's referred to as the forerunner. And the whole idea is John says, hey, I'm here to make ready and to prepare you for the reason someone so much greater than myself is coming. And what does he say of that one, verse 11? I only baptize with water for repentance. He who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and a fire. You see, folks, it's of all times on earth a time when no one should presume. The Lord's coming, the Lord himself, Emmanuel, the Messiah, the sent one, God Almighty is coming to earth. Of all the times, it's a time no one should presume as to their standing before him. Now, why is presumption spoken of in such an evil light? Folks, if I asked your top 10 list of sins, I don't think this one's on it. Well, why is presumption spoken of as such an evil thing in this connection? Well, presumption means you and I take things for granted. And in this case, it's salvation. It means you take it for granted. It means that you suppose in the absence of proof. That's why John's so alarmed. And the key fault of presumption, folks, is its adherence to wrong authority. Verse 9 again, do not presume to say to yourselves. You see, that's the real problem, folks. Most of us here, except a few of the young, most of us are old enough to know we can talk ourselves into anything. You can have supper and be full to the gills, and you can say, boy, I really like a donut. And you can talk yourself into needing that donut, and so you eat it. You don't need it at all, but you've talked yourself into it. You can go by the dress shop, and you already got 85 in the closet, but surely I need that dress. We can do this. We can talk ourselves into anything. But folks, that kind of convincing has no foundation. It's founded on nothing. It doesn't prove anything. It isn't certain of anything. It's just presumption. Proverbs said it perfectly. There's a way that seems right to a man. Well, of course it seems right to me. I thought it up. That's why I like it. It seems right to me. Of course it does. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Do you see the error, the seriousness of presumption? Well, here's the thing. What do you and I do with this? We're a religious crowd. How do you and I apply what the seriousness of what John's saying? Well, I think there's a few things we shouldn't presume. We shouldn't take for granted. We shouldn't assume in the absence of proof. And the first one might hit you a little different. Verses 4 and 5, we shouldn't presume who we might hear the word of God from. Now listen to this. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he wasn't much for table manners. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, he was a servant of the Lord, definitely the forerunner. The Lord Jesus said of those born of women, folks, it's not you. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. The Lord gave his seal to this man. But these religious guys coming along and seeing a guy dressed like this, and somehow they knew of his eating habits, they said, God doesn't speak through a cannibal like this. God doesn't speak to an unmade bed like this. We're not going to hear the word of God from a guy like this. See, they presumed, as some do, because you've got favorite speakers, I might not be him, but you tune into one and you tune out another, you don't know who you're going to hear the word of God from, folks. In 2 Kings, Naaman heard life-saving news from a little wee slave girl. Little wee girl this big. The next chapter, a whole city was saved from starvation by the testimony of some lepers who were outcasts. And of the disciples in the New Testament, they were referred to as ignorant and unlearned men, but men chosen by God, God's messengers. So don't presume who you might hear God's word from. The next thought is much more important and closer to the context, verse 9. Don't presume to say to yourselves, we've Abraham as our father. Tell you God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, this religious crowd in particular to whom John turned his attention, they were presuming that because of Christian affiliation, Christian family. Hey, I go to a Christian church. Canada supposedly is a Christian country. Not sure who thought that one up. But they're assuming because of family ties, they're assuming because of affiliation that it's okay with them too. And John says God can make his own people from these stones. So for you to presume that you're in the company, that you're sitting beside, that your dad, your mom's a Christian, and that makes you one, that's the height of foolishness, according to John. The Lord Jesus had the same argument with the very same crowd. John chapter 8, oh, we've got Abraham as our father. Here's the Son of God, the only salvation on earth. And they're arguing that some man of long ago is their salvation. What utter rubbish. But it's what they were doing. Verse 10. John says an incredible phrase, even now. Don't miss that. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, folks, don't presume that for you, the day of judgment's far away. Now, you got to think about this for a minute. Here's John, thousands of years ago, speaking of the day of judgment as even now. Folks, the final judgment hasn't happened for this world yet, this present world. How could John say, even now, the axe is right at the root of the tree? How could he do that? Well, it's very, very simple, actually. The day of judgment, folks, the final judgment of God when he separates one from another, that could be a long time off. It could be very close, but it could be far away, but that's totally immaterial. See, for you, or for me, it might be a month away. Might be a week away. Might be a few breaths away. See, that's why John's saying, don't presume. He says, you don't realize, though the actual day could be a little ways down the road for you and I who know not what a day brings forth, we don't know what the next hour will bring. For you, it could be moments away. This is the last time on earth with anyone with a brain would presume that it's far away and I'll take care of it later. Even now, The axe is at the root of the tree. And folks, we know the illustrations in the scripture. Belshazzar fell on the very same night he heard the message. So did the rich fool who planned his prosperity for many years. And Christ said, this night thy soul is required of thee. And Paul to the Thessalonians, sudden destruction comes upon them and they'll not escape. So John's saying, don't presume that it's far away. Verse 11, John's next point is don't presume on the disposition of the judge. I baptize with water. He who's coming after me is mightier than I. Now, John could have said he's holier than I am, more righteous, he's more faithful. He could have listed all kinds of things, but he said he's mightier than I am. What's John saying? Well, John's saying, hey, I'm just the forerunner here. I'm just a man. He's God. I'm X number of years old. He's everlasting. He's always been and always will be. I'm going to die someday just like you. He cannot. He lives after the power of an endless life. I don't judge anyone. He will judge every living human being. Don't presume on the disposition of the judge. But folks, there's also a wonderful note of encouragement in that as well. Because John could have easily gone on to say, look, I can't save anybody. But the one who comes after me, who's mightier than I. Yes, he does. Isaiah beautifully says that he's mighty to save. And so he is. But John continues, verse 12. He's first said in verse 10, his first illustration of the nearness of judgment. And folks, remember the context in which this is written. Years ago, he said the axe is at the root of the trees. The people could understand that. They cut down and cleared the land all the time. So the axe is at the root of the trees. Here's his next illustration. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The second, again, something the people knew very well, farming communities. The winnowing fork was used to separate the good crop from the bad. So two illustrations the people knew all about, but he's used both of them to show the nearness of judgment and why no one should ever presume on their standing, but be on the solid rock of whom we've sung this morning. See, the winnowing fork was that which separated the wheat, the product that you want, that what you could eat, from the chaff, the stuff you can do nothing with. We used to sing in young people so many years ago, that little chorus, two men walking up a hill, one disappears, the other's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come. You've been left behind. He'll separate the one from the other. And folks, again, think of John's words. Even now, this moment, visualize it. The axe is at the root of the tree. It's about to be cut down. His winnowing fork's in his hand. This is happening as we speak. John is warning the presumptuous of the nearness of judgment, and so does our gospel. Behold, now is the accepted time. This moment, this day, this hour, this minute, now is the day of salvation. But folks, John goes even further. He doesn't just illustrate here, doesn't just warn against presumption because of the nearness of judgment. He does so because of the certainty of judgment. Look at verse 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Now notice how certain this is. Notice the phrase, he will. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Not only is John speaking of the nearness of judgment, but of the certainty. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. There is a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What do we hear that the one who follows John will do? He will clear his floor. You see, folks, there will be no mistake. When God comes, there will be no error in judgment as to who is really in Christ and who is not. There will be no error, no mistake whatsoever. He'll clear his floor. Secondly, he will gather all his people, will go home. We saw in Psalm 105 that none of the Israelites stumbled. They all came out of Egypt. They all crossed the Red Sea. No one left behind. He will gather his own. And thirdly, and sadly, and incredibly, he will burn. That's the eternal destination of those who merely presume to be in Christ. Well, what's going on while John has turned his attention to these? Well, we read in verse 2 that people had repented. We read verse 6, some had been baptized. They clearly gave profession, public profession, that they were Christ's. They were confessing their sins. Ever wondered? You sit here, possibly you're not a Christian this morning, and maybe you're sitting right beside someone who is. You ever wondered what the difference is? One man said this, it's a little bit wordy, but it's worth listening to. The difference between a saint and a sinner is not that one has sins and one doesn't. That's not the difference. The one takes part with cherished sins against a dreaded God. The other takes part with a reconciled God against sins. See, what's your attitude to the sin that would come on all of us these days? How do you feel about it? Are you here this morning rejoicing that you have a God who has spared you from his wrath in the blood of his Son? You're reveling in the full forgiveness of God, or are you actually are pursuing sin in your mind and not worried that there's a God of judgment? But notice specifically what John says to this group of people. Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, why does he say that? Bear fruit. He's saying show evidence that you've repented. Why is he saying that? Because, folks, that's the proof that the repentance and the baptism and the confession is real, that it's sincere, that it's accepted in the eyes of God. The proof this morning that you're a Christian is not that in the past you've done this or that, because that's what the religious crowd had done. The proof is how you're living right now. Are you living a life of repentance and confession before God? Do you gladly, baptized every day, proclaiming, I'm not the man I was. Christ has made the difference in my life. That's the proof. So John says to them, knowing they had gone through all kinds of religious rites, he says, look it, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, why has he said that such a severe and stern statement? It's because of his warning of presumption. See, presumption, folks, is assuming in the absence of proof. And that's what marked these lives. An assumption, a profession, but a total absence of proof. Paul spoke of the very same things. To Timothy, he says, some have an appearance of godliness from all outward looks. No big deal. Blend in with everybody else. He said, there's no power. There's no life. There's no reality. There's no vitality. There's no evidence at all that there's a Holy Spirit in that heart. Similar language, Romans 2, Paul said, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God was meant to lead you to repentance? Folks, God's goodness is not a blanket policy to ignore sin. It's a means of grace to forgive it. So I have to ask this morning, Do you presume that you're a Christian here today? Do you presume that you are? Do you think judgment for sin won't fall on you? You can only have that thought if you know the Redeemer that we sang about this morning. You can only have that blessed truth bursting from your heart if you know the Redeemer. Do you think God is going to kind of let you in, though you ignore what the Scriptures are saying? See, folks, if someone was here, if we were able to presume in total ignorance, knowing nothing, that'd be a different matter. But presuming in light of revealed truth, that's utter madness. That is absolute madness to presume in light of revealed truth. Stephen Sharnock said, presumptuous sin is committed on purpose. It is knowingly doing what God forbids while presuming you'll be covered by his mercy. It's an attempt to force God to be merciful. It's never happened, never will. God is merciful out of the bountiful, loving disposition of his graciously eternal will, but he's never been forced or manipulated or coerced ever once to dispense it. Now let's reread a couple of verses. Chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Folks, we've got to return to this point because it's critical. Why at this point does John turn away from people who are coming to Christ? And why, looking at this group of people, the religious, why does he deliver this message? We have to search that. Why does he do that? Folks, because presumption goes hand in hand with profession without proof. Presumption is always evident when there's profession without proof, because we're assuming in the absence of it. Now, the purpose of these thoughts this morning, folks, is not to question the profession of any true child of God here. That's the farthest thought from my mind. But it is to expose anyone who's trifling with matters of such a seriousness. Paul said to Titus, "Some profess to know God, but in works they deny him." Which are you? Which are you? Now, I want you to please turn, and if you don't have a Bible, run to the back and get one. Turn to chapter 21. Read this countless times, of course, over the years, and never once saw it in the light that it's really in. Matthew 28, I've quoted the first part of this parable many, many times, but please listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 21, verse 28. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' He answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Now which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Don't miss this. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Why, Jesus? Why are you saying that? "For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Now, folks, can't be dogmatic on the time. We know the ministry of the Lord Jesus was in approximately 3 years. So there's quite possibly maybe a year to two between what we read in Matthew 3, John's message, and the Lord taking the people back to that time. So time has passed between these chapters, but the Lord Jesus takes this same group of people right back to the message that we've spent time with this morning. And what has he said? Well, he starts with a parable. We read of a son who's asked to go into the vineyard and says he won't go, but afterwards says he was. That's the publicans and the harlots. They repented and went. Then we read of another said, oh, I'll go, sir, I'll be there, count on me. But he didn't go. That's the Pharisees who refused to listen. Jesus asks, which actually did the will of the Father? Folks, do you not find it amazing that the Lord Jesus, possibly a year to two later, takes this same group of people back to the very exact events we've been spending time with? And listen to what he says, verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness. That camel hair, locust eating, wild man was a servant of God preparing for me. He was preaching the truth of God. He was right there. You didn't believe him. Says, but some did. Because we read that. The people were coming, baptizing, confessing their sins. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And now this. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Our Lord has taken them to the very spot where we've been. And folks, what we've just read of is the sin that God won't forgive. This is sinning on purpose in the light of irrefutable evidence. This is not you not convinced of the truth or haven't heard it explained good enough. This is you knowing the truth of God's word, and you choose, you put a stake in the ground like the Pharisees. I won't believe. I didn't believe when John did it. I presume I'm in good standing before God. I've got Abraham as my father. I'm so religious. I go three times on Sunday. I'm in good stead. I don't believe. Well, I've seen other people coming to Christ. I've seen transformed lives. I've seen the light of God transform a heart. It's not for me. Still don't believe. See, that's the sin that God won't forgive. It's sinning in the light of irrefutable evidence. Do you know why Jesus left the earth and the Holy Spirit came? Do you know why that transaction took place? The Spirit of God will convict of the sin of not believing in Jesus. And folks in love, you can be forgiven from anything but that. No matter what you and I have done, no matter what dark paths we've gone down, no matter how long we've been there, you can be forgiven of all things. But if you stand before God having not believed in his Son, you will not be pardoned. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not presume, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Paul said, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Please, don't presume. Don't assume in the absence of proof, not when there's one at hand so mighty that he can and will save anybody. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, a message of long ago, preached by a man probably most of us wouldn't go to listen to. And yet, as the forerunner of the Lord said he came in the way of righteousness. And John was right. You who followed him are much mightier. You're not a man at all. You're the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And what a salvation you give. There's proof that you're mighty because there's a lot of rotten people here who are brand new in Christ. There's proof that you're a mighty God. There's people like us, like me, who've sinned millions of times, horrible, horrible thoughts and words and deeds, and now we're holy, unblameable, unreprovable in your sight. You are a mighty Christ. You're a great Savior. Oh, that each one knows and loves you today. Thank you in your glorious name. Amen.